I'm going to start this morning by reading a sentence or so out of Russ's manuscript from last week in order to clarify what might be perceived as a misunderstanding. And it has to do with the section on the law of Christ. I think when he presented it, it was more clear. But when you read this, there's a little ambiguity. So those of you who might have read this, he makes this comment about the New Covenant theologians say that the law of Christ is the legislation in the New Covenant era. Most New Covenant theologians say that. Then he comes along and he says this, "We have given this much thought, and Pastor Dale and I have come to a different understanding of the law of Christ." By that he means we together have a different understanding than most New Covenant theologians. Not that Pastor Dale and I have a different understanding. We have the same understanding. So if you read that and go, huh, I wonder what that means. It doesn't mean that. So we're back now. Thomas Edison. He was a great inventor and innovator. He also, not unlike Casey Stengel, Yogi Berra, had lots of things to say. And you can go to multiple websites and read long lists of Thomas Edison quotes. You know, he said some things like this: "We often miss opportunity because it's dressed in overalls and looks like work." Or, "Genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration." Those are well known. But he also wrote this interesting diatribe that went on like this. He said, "What I have denied and what my reason compels me to deny is the existence of a being enthroned above us as a God, directing our mundane affairs in detail, regarding us as individuals, punishing us, rewarding us as human judges might. When the churches learn to take a rational view of things, when they become true schools of ethics and stop teaching fables, they will be more effective than they are today. If they would turn all that ability to teaching this one thing, the fact that honesty is best, that selfishness and lies of any sort must surely fail to produce happiness, then they would accomplish actual things. Religious faiths and creeds have greatly hampered our development. They have absorbed and wasted some fine intellects. That the creeds are getting less and less important to the average mind with every passing year is a good sign, I think. Although I do not wish to talk about what is commonly called theology." But you know, in that great intellect that he says he has, he's also said this. He goes, "There is a directing head of people and things, a supreme being who looks after the destinies of the world. I'm convinced that the body is made up of entities that are intelligent and directed by this higher power. When one cuts his fingers, I believe it's the intelligence of these entities which heals the wound." So there is no God directing, but yet there's some supreme being that's working through things. So he's not always clear as to what he is thinking and what he has to say. But yet he did say this regarding his invention, the incandescent bulb, in particular, the development of the filament. Now, the actual statement that is often quoted is probably apocryphal, meaning it's been changed and adjusted and all, but this is one thing that he did write. He said this, "The electric light has caused me the greatest amount of study and has required the most elaborate experiments. Although I myself was never discouraged or hopeless of its success, I cannot say the same for my associates. Through all the years of experimenting with it, I never once made an associated discovery. It was deductive. The results I achieved were the consequences of invention. Pure and simple. I would construct and work along various lines until I found them untenable. When one theory was discarded, I developed another at once. I realized very early that this was the only possible way for me to work out all of the problems. Results? Why, man, I have gotten lots of results. If I find 10,000 ways something doesn't work, I haven't failed. I'm not discouraged, because every wrong attempt discarded is a step forward. Now, that's often summarized in something like this. I've not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work. That is not what God is doing throughout history. He is not constantly working and failing at times to find the right way. Don't read your Bible as a collection of stories that portray a God who is working feverishly in his earthly laboratory to concoct a meaningful way of life that will hopefully be successful in eliminating pain, suffering, evil, and even sin from human existence. There are ways to do that. That is not how you should be reading your Bible. God's plan in all its facets is grand, comprehensive, and intentional. Understanding this concept that's referred to in Scripture as New Covenant, it in one aspect involves a resolve for us to affirm the purposeful organization of the Word of God from creation to new creation. It causes us to read the Bible then as the unfolding of this story. It focuses our attention to see and understand that the gospel, the work and revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ, has inaugurated a new, better, and using an adjective we're going to develop this morning, perfect way. God in the past has spoken through events, speeches, ritual, law, that all now find their true and complete meaning in the power of the gospel. The old covenant, its laws, ritual, and ceremony given through Moses, had a real but symbolic and temporary purpose that is now more clearly seen in the light of the coming of the gospel. The old covenant cannot, did not, and was never intended to bring or keep one in a right relationship with God. That relationship has always been through faith. In the past, that faith was anticipatory, but now has substance. Substance that has been made real in the coming of the Son and the sending of the Spirit. It promises us that hearts now are cleansed, lives empowered, in a way that was only pictured before. The old covenant pointed to Jesus, the person of the new covenant, whose incarnation and violent sacrificial death on the cross fulfilled all of the pictures and shadows of the old covenant and inaugurated and ratified the new. Seeing the centrality of the gospel and the implications that this new covenantal relationship brings will cause us to read our Bibles comprehensively and cohesively. It will affect our view of our gathering as church and its practices, and will cause us to live daily in light of the power of that gospel. So as we proceed forward in our series, we're going back to the book of Hebrews again. We're going to read a larger passage that begins in verse 11 of chapter 9. So if you can be turning there. And from this text, we are going to see two significant concepts that are intimately connected with each other, that are highlighted by the way the text presents a contrast. Now, I told my flock to pray as we finished the sermon, because I had written this sermon out in my head four different times. There are four versions floating back here. They're not on paper anywhere, but they are here. Almost full things in my head. And I changed it, did it different. Changed it, did it different. So hopefully what we end up presenting actually makes sense. What I want to accomplish again, as we have throughout several of these in this series, is not so much an explanation of the details of the text, but rather connections and assumptions from the text that then lets you see the emphasis that's there and its application more clearly. So before we read, let's pause and pray. Father, we do thank you for this word, a clear word, a comprehensive word, a word that you have given to us that because of Christ, we now can read and apply and understand, because it is in your Son that you have spoken in these last days. Help us hear it. Help us listen and change our hearts because of it. It's in the name of that Redeemer Son that you sent to us, that gives us access to your throne. It's in his name that we come before you and pray. Amen. So turn down to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to dive in at verse 11. And I'll be probably emphasizing a few phrases and words along the way here and see them as well. So it starts off, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law was but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to have been offered. Say that again. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, this extended passage is a part of a larger argument that began with a transitional section back in 4:14 and 16, and it ends in 10:19-25, a large section. After having in verse chapters 5 to 7, introducing us to the concept of this priest and his unique and intentional appointment, chapters 8 to 10 then speak of the nature of this priest's work. And in our particular section, as he's highlighting the nature of this priest's work, he's wanting to make sure that you see it in contrast to the activity of the priest that went on before. There is significant contrast. It's highlighted, rephrased, and reworked throughout that passage that we tried to highlight as we read. Let's go back and notice them again, particularly starting in chapter 10, that verse 1, it says, first of all, that the old covenant could never make perfect. Look down there and notice that. Verse 1, the old covenant could never make perfect. But later on, as we get down into verse 14 of chapter 10, he's highlighting the significance then of the contrast that the new covenant relation makes perfect forever. So the old covenant could never make perfect. The new covenant makes perfect forever. And he's bringing this contrast through the various aspects of this flow in this argument. In verse 11 of chapter 9, we have a phrase that talks about a greater and more perfect tent. He's making a contrast between the place of worship. It's not by means of blood and goats, but by means of his own blood. We see that in verse 12. On down in verse 24, we see another contrast. We see Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. On down in verse 25 and 26, nor was he to offer himself repeatedly, but as it is, he has offered himself once for all at the end of the ages. As in chapter 9. In verse 10, since the law, in verse 1, since the law was but a shadow, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered, make perfect those who draw near. And then on down in 11 and 13 of chapter 10, every priest stands daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So as you walk through the passage, walk through the text, you have a statement and a but, or a nor, or a this is different. Multiple times as you walk through, a statement, but, statement, but, statement, but. We're expected to be feeling and hearing contrast as we walk through this. He is setting up two columns, so to speak, of information. Columns of what the old pictured and how the new is complete. It's an answer to that. It's an echo of that, but yet it is what makes perfect. These contrasts are there repeatedly to point out the perfection of the new covenant. But not only is the covenant itself perfect, But what it does and what it means is also perfect. In chapter 9, we also see a finality that was expressed in the work of Jesus. If we just go back to 9:11 and chapter 9, verse 11, that means something altogether different in today's culture, doesn't it? If we go back to chapter 9, verse 11, and just follow the main points here. When Christ appeared, he entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant. The work of Christ, which brings the new covenant, both secured eternal redemption, provided that eternal inheritance, but then also purifies consciences to serve the living God. So what we want to see is these two concepts that the author of Hebrews puts in tight connection. We want to see that these two concepts are what the new covenant does that is perfect. So embedded in the work of this high priest, connected to that work, is both an objective and a subjective reality. There is something that's out there and something that's in here. There's something that I can see and talk about, and there's something that I can experience and live out. Both of those are accomplished. Now, why they really cannot be separated? One concept is the basis for the other. One concept necessarily will follow the other. So even though they can't be pulled apart, they can be distinguished. We're going to look at that a little bit. And according to this passage, they find their connection in the nature of the work of the person of the new covenant. It's our position in those one of the new covenant who makes and is this perfection. So the first thing we see from this text is our position before God and then our access to God. If we go back again to chapter 9, verse 12, if you look down, we found out that one of the reasons of his coming and then entering into the heavenlies was to secure eternal redemption. And if we go on down to verse 22, we see that that securing of eternal redemption was because there was a problem with sin that needed forgiven. Indeed, in verse 26, the end of ages work of Christ is seen because he appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is how we should hear Jesus' words at the Last Supper when he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." As a representative of his impending death, violent death, this was going to secure our redemption, secure our forgiveness, justify those who would have faith in him. The new covenant was the objective justification of those who would have faith in him. Now, these are close in proximity to each other, so let's just look down a little bit. I've got more I was going to read, but let's skip down in chapter 10 and let's just dive in at verse 5. "Consequently, when Christ came in the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' Now when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices,' he then added, verse 9, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Notice he says, "I have come to do your will." It is in the coming to do your will that he does away with the first. Christ was covenant-keeping Israel. Israel broke the covenant, didn't follow it. He came to do His will. He did His will. He was the covenant-keeping Israel. So fulfilled the law and was able to set it aside. He fulfilled that covenant and put it away. And then established the second. First referring to Moses in the Old Covenant, second being New Covenant. And He establishes the second and declares that all of those who follow in faith have been sanctified because of this once-for-all offering. They have been set apart, have been designated perfect, have been made right, have been set apart for service, cleansed, purified for access. Can't have access if you're not made special. All of the old covenant items for worship all had to be purified with blood. You can't come to access until you have been made clean. He's done that. Made clean. He has, you have been given a commission to now be His image bearer and accurately reflect the image of His true Son. All of this is true of all who have faith now. We have been sanctified. But now there's another concept that's intimately connected here. As far back as 9:14, we were reading that the work of our high priest was intended to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now that tells us there's some living and active component. It's purifying our conscience. Not setting us out here on a grid that says Devin Barry has been sanctified. But there's something about Devin Barry knowing that he has been sanctified that's also connected here. It is not merely or exclusively a positional element that the work of Christ provides, but it also creates and changes and provides motive and empowerment by virtue of a clean conscience to serve God. Our being His image, our ultimate duty and design, can now become accomplished perfectly in light of our new position and relationship in the new covenant. We have been. So let's go back and look at it again. When, in chapter, verse 2, 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet, by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, earlier He just said in verse 14, those who have been sanctified. And now He comes along and He talks about this change, and He goes on and talks about law in our hearts and minds to those who are being sanctified. They're together. Different aspects of the same thought. Our position because of the new covenant includes a transformational element as well. Something that was not present in the old covenant. And what we just found out, even the objective component was only anticipatory. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So their standing was always provisional. And now it also includes a transformational. There is a promise in what is a heavenly reality will become real in our experience. And we know of that because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant involves both heart and mind change and forgiveness. It's done. It's complete. It's perfect. Because of the plan that God has, that leaves us here to fill out and live out an expectation of the glory of peace while He's waiting for all His enemies to be made His footstool, we're still here. And so we get to experience that who we are and what is going to happen, even though we can trust that it's complete and perfect, it still doesn't always feel that way. Because we're still playing out that expectation. we're reminded that we must live by faith. Faith in the work of Christ and the truth of our forgiveness. And if we had time, we would go on to chapter 11 and talk about what that looks like. Both justification and transformation are embedded in the promise and perfection of the new covenant. It's not because he's been tinkering to try to finally figure it out and he finally got it. I'll send Jesus. It's been the picture and purpose all along. We're not an experiment. This is intentional. Who you are right now is intended and purposeful. So what can we take away from that? One, we should be confident in our status. The new covenant is the basis for our position in Christ. Because he made a new covenant, now we stand in that relationship with him. And we can have confidence in that. But our confidence isn't because I have this covenantal relationship with him. It's because Jesus entered into that covenant with him. He's the one who inaugurated and ratified and fulfilled that covenant. And because God the Father will not turn away from the covenant with his Son, and because then we are Christ's own, we can have confidence to access his throne. Because he's already there. But we also can reflect upon the fact that we have power. The new covenant also includes experiential cleansing and empowerment to serve him. The promise of the Spirit that causes us to live in light of the gospel is what calls us to be like Christ now. We have more to say about that implication. But know that that transformational element that's part of the new covenant is intimately connected to our position. We have status and power, not just one or the other, both. But also, what this text begins to allude to is that we can reflect upon our hope. Because the new covenant is the perfect, final, and eternal covenant. We heard that many times throughout that text. We know that our current position is but a glimmer of what is yet to come. There's a view of the future that should give us strength and hope because we are struggling in turmoil of today. The first song we sang this morning, I want to look at the words of the chorus of that first song. It should be coming up. It was one of those last-minute things. Linda and I did not work this out together. We did not plan this. But think about the phrases here. Think about this. Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Gave me forgiveness, gave me standing, makes me stand justified before him. Grace in the new covenant. Grace clothes me with power to do what is right. Transforms me, changes me. And grace leads me to heaven. A hope, a future, confidence, where I'll see his face. So I now, in this world, never stop to thank you for that grace. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, you have brought us near because of your Son. That whole idea, that whole concept, we just can't fathom it. And often, I don't think we trust it. Help us to reflect upon the power of the coming of your Son, what it caused in us to change our status before you, that you forgave us of our sins, you removed that judgment upon us, you then gave us standing as co-heir with Christ, standing beside him in this covenant relationship with you that brings us close to you, that brings us close to one another as it changes our hearts to live out and embody the gospel in becoming like you. Help us to keep that always in our minds and hearts, living and leaning forward hard to you. In the name of this eternal Redeemer, Jesus the Savior, we pray.